Old man Wrigley lived in that white house down the street where I grew up. Mama used to send me over with things. We struck a friendship up. Spent a few long summers out on his old porch swing. Said he was in the war, went in the Navy, lost his wife, lost his baby. Broke down and asked him one time, how you keep from going crazy? He said, I'll see my wife and son in just a little while. I asked him what he meant. He looked at me and smiled, said, I raised my hands, bow my head. I'm finding more and more truth in the words written in red. They tell me that there's more to life than just what I can see. Later, I was off at college, talking to Mom on the phone one night, getting all caught up on the gossip, the ins and outs of the small town life. She said, oh, by the way, son, old man Wrigley's died. Later on that night, I laid there thinking back. Thought about a couple long lost summers. I didn't know whether to cry or laugh. There was ever anybody deserved a ticket to the other side, it'd be that sweet old man who looked me in the eye. Said I raised my hands, bow my head, finding more and more truth in the words written in red. They tell me that there's more to life than just what I could see. I can't quote the book, the chapter or the verse. You can't tell me it all ends in a slow ride in a hearse. You know I'm more and more convinced the longer that I live. Yeah, this can't be, no, this can't be, no, this can't be.
I believe. You know, it's great to be in a church with a room full of believers. As a follower of Christ, we're often called a believer, and all that means to us, and that really can be a rather broad term, believers. To believe in Jesus, to believe on Jesus is a start, but what and how much you believe really defines, or begins to define your belief. We raise our hands, bow our heads, finding more and more truth through words written and read. And in the video, the young man was touched by the old man, and the old man touched the young man with the truth and the word of God. So what do we believe? And we all want to touch somebody for God and with God, and we should want to, and I believe we all do, but you cannot touch somebody beyond what you believe. You can only touch somebody for God with the amount of God you have and the amount of God you believe in. This morning, if you brought your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. If you're looking in the pew Bibles or the Bibles there under the chairs, 737 in the pew Bibles, page 737, Acts chapter 7. And so we're talking about this belief, and we have been on a study of the Holy Spirit for a few weeks. It was interrupted by our vacation, and the last week we had water baptism, so we want to catch ourselves up a little bit. Beginning weeks, we looked at the Holy Spirit and our new birth, our salvation, what happens in our life when we're saved. And we saw rather significant events in our lives and how the Holy Spirit literally creates us anew, and we looked at that. We looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, understanding who the person of the Holy Spirit is. We looked at the names of the Holy Spirit, and then we looked at grieving the Holy Spirit. And as believers, followers of Christ, God promised us as his children to lead us, guide us, teach us, counsel us, comfort us. On and on the list goes. He promises to minister to us and through us. Our God is alive and well and active in our lives on a daily basis. And in this study, we've seen that all that God does in our life, in us, and through us, he does so by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether he speaks to you or touches you or heals you or uses you, and all the things we look at, he does so by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. As I said, we began to look at the 1 week at the person of the Holy Spirit and began to see who the Holy Spirit is. The God, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, as much God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's not an it. Holy Spirit's not an object or a magical power or mystical force. He's God, God the Holy Spirit. We saw that even Jesus, when he spoke of the Holy Spirit, he always referred to the person of the Holy Spirit, the he of the Holy Spirit. When we understand the person of the Holy Spirit, we better understand our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we saw how we are called to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And in understanding the relationship we enjoy with the Holy Spirit, we realize we need to understand the impact of his name or names. Not the least of which is the Holy Spirit. The power of God is to manifest in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And so many people want to have the power of God without the holiness of God. And you're really not going to function in the power of God without the holiness of God. And God is holy. So is the Holy Spirit. And God's holiness to him means he is completely separated from sin and evil. He's the opposite of anything profane. And if we live in a world of anything, we live in a profane world, amen? And he's the opposite of all that. And holiness for you and me means total dedication to God, set apart for his special use and set apart from sin and its influence, to be holy. As we're called into a deeper relationship with our God, we see that our relationship includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've talked in weeks past, and I've shared many times over the years, in my experience, I remember when I got saved, when I fell in love with Jesus, and God saved me in a dramatic way because I was in a dramatic place, and where I was very ungodly, and all these things happened in our lives, and so I fell in love with Christ, and I began to grow in the things of God and study Christ and study the Word, and I learned in that process that Jesus, through the finished work of the cross, now reestablished my relationship with the Father, and so a lot of you experience the same thing. And that now you could have this wonderful relationship with the Father, and it didn't diminish your relationship with Christ. In fact, it just helped it and expanded it. And so you have this relationship with the Father and with the Son, and so many believers stop there, and they don't realize they should also have an equal relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's as much God as God the Father, God the Son. And this relationship with the Holy Spirit, as I said, all that God does in your life and will do in your life, he does so through the Holy Spirit. And so we're called in this relationship with God, and whether it be the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all of whom are holy. In the study, we saw that because of our relationship, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The more you love somebody, the greater the capacity you have to grieve them. Somebody that you kind of have a gentle, quiet little acquaintance with and they do something that hurts you, but somebody that you deeply love and they do something that hurts you, there's a deeper grief there because of the love. And God loves you and loves me beyond what we can define or explain this morning, and so we have a great capacity to grieve God. The Bible talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. We certainly can grieve God by prayerlessness, by disobedience, by sin. On and on the list go, but Ephesians, we saw, added a rather significant distinction. Ephesians 4:30, we said, says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And we saw in that study that contextually, we grieve the Holy Spirit, certainly by as he said, perilous and disobedience and sin, but we grieve the Holy Spirit really by our mistreatment of others around us, and that's what the Scriptures show us. Unkind words, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, speaking evil, unfair treatment towards others. Grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed, this promise of God that you belong to God, this indwelling presence of God. We grieve God by our mistreatment of others, and we bless God as well by our blessing others in love. And so we find ourselves this morning in the book of Acts, and in Acts 6, just before I told you to go to 7, but Acts 6, you know, the church is growing. The daily needs are increasing. The workloads of the apostles is demanding. And so they set out and asked believers to pick out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to enter into the ministry of helps that we would call it. And it's interesting, you know, we sometimes want to downplay the ministry of helps, and trust me, as a pastor, that's deeply needed. And it doesn't mean that you're not strong in the Lord. I mean, they said, pick out men of full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So in that mix, we find Stephen. And Stephen, while functioning in the ministry of helps, was very significant in his life as well. 6:8 tells us, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people." And so he began to get noticed, and the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, we know the story, stir up false charges and bring Stephen before the council, the Sanhedrin. And as defense, Stephen begins to speak to this council. While they were learned men and they knew the history, he began to recall the history of God with the Jews, and the Jews often rebellion, and he began to tell them like it is. He lays it online, infuriates the whole group, and we know they've taken him out and stoned him. But Acts 7 kind of sets the story. And as we look at this a little bit, understand that Stephen is speaking these things to these individuals, these leaders. He's full of the Holy Spirit while he does so. Acts 7, verse 51 and following says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." Stephen makes it clear these, and they didn't like it. And he makes it clear, and in the process, he makes it clear to them and to us that we can resist the Holy Spirit. And so you think about this relationship with God and the relationship with the Holy Spirit and all that God desires to do in your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, that we can resist the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit's dangerous. I mean, it may start at small, but look at the length it can take you. He talked about the murders were here. Stephen said they had resisted the Holy Spirit from early on, and it was passed on by their fathers. He said, this is nothing new. He says, your fathers have done it, and which prophets that they hadn't killed, and now you've killed the just one, the holy one. And since, said, you're a product of your parentage, it's that fathers had not broken the cycle of sin, nor had you. And so he begins to tell them like it is, and their resistance had led to persecution of God's prophets, the murder of God's prophets, and the murder of Christ. And now here the murder of Stephen. I don't think God takes resistance lightly. I think God understands when we begin to resist the Holy Spirit that we're heading in a very wrong direction. And Scripture here helps us define this warning. It gives us some of the telltale sign of a resistor. And one of the first ones he mentioned is stiff-necked. How many of you ever had a stiff neck? I think every one of us. I mean, stiff necks are not pleasant. Whether we slept wrong, whether we pulled it funny, you know, whatever happens, you can always tell when somebody has a stiff neck. Their shoulders, their neck, their head are rigid. You don't turn to look at something like that. You turn like this, right? I mean, just avert your eyes maybe, but you can't turn your head, and it's painful, and you resist turning. And so when he called the Jews stiff-necked, they knew what he meant probably from personal experience, but for one, God used it in Exodus when they made the golden calf. And the wording here meant to be stubborn, obstinate, and not easily led. None of you here fit that description this morning, right? I mean, we have no stubborn people here. Nobody obstinate. Nobody that's difficult to lead. I mean, you know, we all kind of fit into this in some areas in our life, and to what degree? And stiff-necked was a term that he'd seen scripturally, but it was used in their culture as well. We all have our cultural sayings. We have pain in the neck. You are a pain in my neck. Some of you say it not quite sanctified, but you know what I'm saying. And if I say you're a pain in my neck, you understand culturally, you're not literally giving me a pain, that you're being difficult. We have culture terms. The term kind of been around for a while now. It's become our culture. Whatever. I can't even say it like the teens say it, but you've all heard it, right? This whatever, this attitude. So it's a cultural term. And they understood it that they did most of their farming by oxen, and when they plowed the field, they did so with a team of oxen. And the plowman kept one hand the plow and one hand on a stick called an ox goad. It was a long, light stick with a sharp spike, with an iron spike at the end. And with the pole, he would poke the oxen's hind legs to make it increase in speed or decrease in speed. And if he needed to turn it, if the oxen was being difficult and getting off course, he would poke its neck to get it to turn one way or the other. An ox that was difficult to control, stubborn, obstinate, was termed stiff-necked. He won't turn. He'll go where he wants to go. He does what he wants to do. Scripturally, one who is stubborn, stiff-necked, resists the Holy Spirit. Stephen addressed those who are resisting the Holy Spirit because they were refusing to follow God, refusing to see what God had for them, preferring to follow their own religion, their own thoughts, where they were going, what they saw, what they wanted, not what God wanted for them. And some resist the Holy Spirit just in their call to salvation. We all know people, maybe friends or families that we maybe prayed for years, and they're just stubborn, just resisting God in this call to know him. We all know that. We've shared the story. My father-in-law, who's with the Lord now, thankfully, but we said, you know, he came to the Lord about 2 days maybe before he died. We said he went into heaven smelling like smoke. And this guy resisted him for years. And he had respect for me, thankfully, and I would share Christ with him over years, and he'd listen. And I think I've shared the story. One day, he was 82 years old, and he's going in for heart surgery, open heart surgery. At 82, and, you know, it didn't look all good, and we're kind of concerned about it. And so just before, they're coming like in 8 minutes to get them, you know. And so Chris shares a story that I really poured my heart out. I mean, I give him the gospel as every which way I could, and sincerely, and he's listening, and I'm telling him about why he needs Christ. And I said, so, Dad, would you like to accept Christ today? And no, not today. I'm thinking, when would be a good time? You're 82 years old, you're going into heart surgery, maybe this is the day. Stubborn, stiff-necked. Finally, just before he died, thank God. So we can resist, some resist in salvation, but as believers, those of us that have raised our hands, bowed our heads, can resist the Holy Spirit as well. And if all God does in your life, he's going to do it through the person of the Holy Spirit. Dare we resist him? Another telltale sign of a resistor is uncircumcised in their heart and ears. And circumcision here scripturally is understood metaphorically as the cutting away of pride and sinfulness of the heart. People who are deaf to the call of God have uncircumcised ears. They don't want to hear it. And the flesh and its desires will speak loudly and will always take you in the opposite direction of the leading of the Holy Spirit. In all my life of serving God, I've never had the flesh lead me where God wants me to go. And it's this fight and this battle, but this resisting of the call of God. Here in Acts, the religious leaders knew the scriptures. They resisted the scripture, and they resisted the preaching that God had put in their lives through Christ and the apostles to bring about their change for the better. And Stephen and these leaders were at opposite ends of the spectrum, opposite ends of where they stood with God. And so Stephen speaks these things, and in verse 54 following says, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," picture that. Here's one that is full of the Holy Ghost, and here's all these others that are stiff-necked and hard-hearted and not listening. "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And I want to stop for just a minute because I want you to understand, scholars look at that and they say almost everywhere where they talk about Christ and the Father, when Christ is resurrected, he's sitting on the right hand of God. And they say it's significant that Jesus stood up. Stephen says, "I saw him standing at the right hand of God." And it's almost like when Stephen made a stand for God, Jesus stood up and said, "I'm standing with him." It's really rather significant that it's in there, and it's important to us because when you make a stand for God, Christ is out of his seat standing with you, amen? You understand what I'm saying with that? It's an understanding of him being in agreement with you and what's happening in your life and with Stephen. And so he gazed at heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And I kind of get it up to here, up to this point. I mean, I can understand hopefully being full of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying I'm like Stephen. I'm saying I can understand wanting to be full of the Holy Spirit. And I can understand if somebody's stoning me, I'm going to say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But this next part, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. I don't think I've ever been this full of the Holy Spirit because I can't. If you start throwing sticks and stones at me, I'm not so sure I'm going to be so gentle like him, you know? It just strikes me, this presence of God in his life. And notice, as I said, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, had a vision as God captured and took him home, while the resistors, stiff-necked, stopped their ears. Prior to their stoning, they had a great opportunity to repent. He told them like it was. He said, "Your father's sinned, they've killed the prophets, they've resisted God, they've always resisted the Holy Spirit. You've resisted the call of Christ. You now have become a betrayer and a murderer." But it was a great chance as they were cut deep to the heart. They could have said, "Lord God, forgive me." But they didn't. They stopped their ears. And so many times when the Holy Spirit is calling on us, we can do the same thing. They stopped their ears and they dragged Stephen out. All of them, it says, all of them. Took him out and stoned him. I mean, that's resisting the Holy Spirit in extreme, wouldn't you think? And you may say, we'd probably all agree that not likely there's too many anybody here in this room that would resist the Holy Spirit to that extreme, but the question this morning is, to what degree of resisting the Holy Spirit in our lives is acceptable? To what point can we go and say, this is okay here, and it's okay, it's acceptable? To resist is to strive against or oppose. We've all felt people resisting us in one way or another in our life. It's the striving, it's the opposition. You know when somebody's opposing you. You know when somebody's not in agreement with you. You know when there's resistance. And it's this resistance to strive against your opposed. It's like, I'm not going where you're leading. I'm not going there. I'm not listening to that. It's a willful, purposeful, deliberately thwarting the leading of the Holy Spirit by disobedience or rebellion. And you may be sitting there thinking, I would never do that. And yet we do. You may not recognize it immediately, but we do. There are times maybe somebody hurts you, wrongs you. You're hurt. They've been wrong. They've grieved you. They've hurt you. And in your hurt, you resist this leading of the Holy Spirit to forgive, to move forward. Maybe you've had a disagreement with someone, and the Holy Spirit leads you, make the first move. And you might be like others that say, I'm always the one that makes the first move. Anybody here ever felt that? Why has it always got to be me? Why am I the one that's got to? That's resisting. Can't they do it first? That's resisting. To what degree is that acceptable? Maybe the Holy Spirit speaks your heart to give or to help. Speaks your heart to go forward in a service, to share, or get prayer. I had somebody come up to me right when the start of the service, and God spoke to Lloyd, and we'll talk about the close of service if I can remember. I don't always remember those things, but God spoke to him at the service about somebody that's struggling, and I remember. You remind me. And I appreciate that. I asked you to. You know what I'm saying? But it's not always easy to come forward. Maybe we have a call for prayer, and you feel this, I need to go up, but you resist it. I mean, there's all these ways we resist God. And we could probably come up with a whole long list of ideas and suggestions and illustrations of how we resist God. But what we really want to get this morning is understand that when we're doing that, we're resisting the wrong one. There are some things we're supposed to resist. There is someone we are supposed to resist. Listen to me this morning out of 1 Peter 5 and following. Peter writes, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We'll see that in the James shortly here. This whole God resisting the proud, we've looked at that, I think, even in this series. I mean, I've always said, I'd rather have God neutral than resisting me. I mean, well, I want God on my side. You want God on your side. You want God pulling for you, going ahead of you, making the wave, being your banner. You want all of that. But you don't want him resisting you. And I suspect that there is a world full of people and probably too many believers that would just as soon have God neutral in their life. That's good enough. Just leave me alone. I'm just going to go my own way. You know, that's kind of that stiff neck thing. But God resisting you has never been a happy ending for me. How about you? You know what I mean? When your God starts resisting you because you're resisting him, and so, but this grace of God, God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this word devour here, it means to take wholly and completely to devour, to swallow up. I mean, I've had teens over the house and put a pizza out. It's gone. It's devoured. There's nothing left. And that's kind of what it means here. It means, you know, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he trouble a little bit, seeking whom he may agitate. No, my scripture says seeking whom he may devour. Never underestimate his end game. What he wants for you is total devastation. He wants to devour you. The next verse is resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here's our area of resistance. Standing against the evil one. Not resisting the Holy Spirit, then we're standing with the evil one. I want to stand with the Holy One. Resist the enemy. The things that draw our heart away from God, the things that pull us away from God, the craziness and the busyness and the sin and all the things in our life, that's where we should be stiff-necked in those things. things that call you, draw your eyes and your heart to look at, don't turn your head there. Don't get caught up in that. Addictions that call you, entice you, resist. And your addiction doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. You may struggle in those areas. Some of you certainly have, and we've shared it, but some are addicted to anger or lust or power or you fill in the blank. Those are the things that we need to learn to resist by the grace of God, by the power of God, and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Because we do it on our own, we're back in the flesh and it ain't going to work. But this indwelling presence of God that we don't want to resist. James tells us that sin begins when you were drawn away, enticed by what is specific to you. 1:14, James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What's going to catch me or carry me or capture me away or draw me away might be different than you. So it's personal, it's specific. But you're drawn into it, you're enticed, and it says at the beginning of sin. And sin is birth, sin is given when you give full rein to that. But you have that portion of time where we can resist that and submit to the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about James, and we love James 4. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yeah, man, that's what we want. The devil's going to flee. And he will. If you keep it in context. Because this whole resisting the enemy and submitting to God, we'll never do it on our own without submitting to God, without being submitted to the Holy Spirit, not resisting him. But this resisting the devil, him fleeing in every case, in every situation in your life, he will do it if we keep it in context. Listen to James 4, 6 and following. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We saw that in Peter. Therefore, submit to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, we want to resist the devil, but as I said earlier, we want the power of God without the holiness of God. Submit to God, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify hearts, you double-minded. Scripture makes it clear what and whom we are to resist. It's very clear. Verse 4 of James tells us the world, its fleshly desires, put us at enmity with God, put us at war with God. We're resisting the wrong things. There's only one way to truly overcome the flesh and its desires. It's by submitting to the indwelling presence of God and the Holy Spirit. We've looked at all these weeks of the Holy Spirit, and God's got more for us. And if we're going to function in the Holy Spirit, if we're going to operate in the gifts, if we say we're a charismatic church, we have all this belief in the power of God, we've seen God do great things over the years, but we're never going to function corporately, and you're not going to function personally in your life until we understand all this foundational of the Holy Spirit, who he is, the person of the Holy Spirit, how we can grieve him, how we can resist him, all of that. I want to understand and know deeply who the Holy Spirit is. There's an old illustration, I don't remember exactly, but the difference between a travel agent and a tour guide. You know, a travel agent sends you somewhere and suggests where you should go, and tour guide goes with you because he knows the territory. As you travel through life, you have an enemy that tries to send you and suggest where to go. Tries to be a travel agent in your life and sending you in all the wrong direction and enticing you into your flesh. And for lack of probably a poor illustration, but the tour guide, the Holy Spirit that wants to go with you, that knows the territory, that understands you, understands all that's happening, wants to be with you. Let's purpose in our hearts to not be resistors, to be submitters to God, humble before God, loving God, loving the Lord, loving the Holy Spirit, knowing him, and submitting. Let's stand together this morning. We started out with the song. We raised our hands. We said we raised our hands as well. We bowed our heads. We believe. So the question probably for us this morning is, do you frame what you believe, or does the Word of God? Is your belief system framed by what you want to frame and what you want to believe? And do you resist what you don't want? Do you frame your I believe by only that with what you're comfortable? Resisting God's call, resisting God's direction. You know, we talked a moment ago, read the scripture where Stephen was stoned and they laid the clothes at Saul, who later became Paul. He stood in agreement. He was just as resisting. He agreed with stoning this man, stood there and watched it. But Paul, at one point, stopped resisting, got humble before God, and wound up doing some significant things for God. Amen? Let's be all that, Paul. Let's be those people that say, Lord God, where I'm resisting, I want to know. I want to be a person that is humble before you, that doesn't resist you in every area of life. So as we're going to worship this morning, I want God to speak to your hearts. Open your heart up, allow God to talk to you about where you've been resisting, what he wants to speak to you about, and let's be submissive in our worship here this morning.